seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We have reached the end of the book. Of course, I know I skipped something in the middle, and we will come back to that probably next fall. This morning we're closing out Matthew and looking at the 16th through 20th verses of the 28th chapter of Matthew. Where are we going after this? Come back next week and you'll see. We're going to jump into Revelation for a few weeks. The beginning of the book, looking at the introduction and then the seven letters to the churches. Hopefully in the middle of the summer we'll be there. And then we'll take a break and come back to Matthew. That section that we skipped already, just so we could be on time for the resurrection. But putting us on the resurrection means today that we're going to hear really what is the therefore in light of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus is risen from the dead, what then for God's people? Church growth, have you heard that term before? It's a term that really recognizes an area of study and theory that has become popular in America for the last 50 years. Courses and majors and seminaries have been given to this topic. And countless books have been published which endeavor to demonstrate how to grow a church. And most of the methods involved concentrate on people, what they are like, and what they like. The idea is if we can make the church attractive to the people, they will come and fill it. This is really the same kind of mindset that is in the back of Protestant liberalism at the early part of the 1900s. The thought was, people can't buy these stories in here of resurrections and water turning to wine and that kind of thing. We need to get this on a level that'll somehow keep people connected with religion. And that same mentality is always at work. What can we do to make this thing more acceptable to people where they are, lest churches die? Well, what they don't realize is when they start going down that path, the church is as good as dead already. When we think about growing the church, we need to ask the question, not what some expert in recent history has said, but really we need to ask about Jesus. Jesus Christ, has he said anything about church growth? And we should call to our mind something very powerful and straightforward that Jesus did say. Put very simply, Jesus Christ said that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we wonder about how to grow the church, all the experts in the world relying on marketing strategies and such really are the last people with whom we should consult. Our first question should be, has Jesus said anything about how he will grow his church? And what has he said anything to us about our involvement in how he is going to do this? Well, where we come this morning in Matthew brings us face to face with what Jesus has indeed said about this issue. And he has specifically addressed the role of his followers in this enterprise. So let us give ourselves to grasp what he says here. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your holy word. We come to your word that has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit through human writers, but breathed out by you in such a way as to convey to us precisely what you want us to hear, what you want us to read, what you want us to study, that foundation upon which you want us to build our lives and ground ourselves. And so we come to you now saying, Lord, help us, because we have this precious provision in our hands and before us now. Let us not shirk it. Let us not see here just what we want to see. Let us hear what you want us to hear. Let us understand and grasp, and let us then respond to what you tell us with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this text, Jesus, it's obvious, he's issuing a charge to his disciples, such a charge that is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And there's reason why that it is referred to that way. The gravity of the charge here, the weightiness of it, is manifested graphically. These verses serve as a sort of therefore to the rest of the book of Matthew. It is as though we come from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way now to chapter 28, to this last paragraph, and we have come to the therefore of what Matthew has been saying from the onset until now. Matthew has spent the entire book demonstrating over and over again that Jesus is the Messiah. It started with verse 1 in chapter 1, starting with the genealogy, where Jesus' ancestors, earthly speaking, could be traced to. And so many times, Matthew has pointed out for us, this was done to fulfill what the prophet said. And so Matthew has spent the entire book showing us how Jesus fulfills Old Testament predictions, one text after another. And now, here at the end, we have seen that this conquering work that Jesus did, this conquering work that he has accomplished, is to overcome sin and death. He died bearing the wrath of God for sinners and rose victorious from the tomb. So what? What does that mean for us? This paragraph here at the end of Matthew answers the so what question with the authoritative voice of Jesus himself. The main idea of the text is this: that Jesus instructs and charges the church to fulfill its central mission. He tells us what our central mission is, and he charges us to do it, and it is a mission that lasts until he returns, until the end of the age. The text unfolds four aspects of the commission, which make its gravity and its weight apparent to us as we give ourselves to it. So I want to ask you to watch carefully with me as we notice these different aspects, and we start with the appearance of Jesus. Verses 16 through 17, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's coming and going. But here he comes, and he manifests himself, and he is present with them. Jesus appeared before this assembly that gathered on the mountain in Galilee to which Jesus had directed them. Now, maybe put this in perspective geographically just a little bit. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and buried there. That is about 75 miles south of Galilee. This is a walk of about 4 or 5 days. And so Jesus now is with his disciples on this mountain in Galilee. And it is interesting and important to note that before Jesus was crucified even, that Jesus had told his disciples that when he was raised, he would go before them to Galilee. And so he has been pointing back to Galilee, even when he was in Jerusalem before the crucifixion took place. After I'm raised, I'm going before you to Galilee. Now that was not the only alert that they had about this particular meeting. When the angel spoke to the women at the tomb, as we looked at last week, Remember how the angel instructed the women to go tell Jesus' disciples what? That he's risen from the dead and he was going ahead of them to Galilee. And there they would see him. Then Jesus himself met those very same women with a similar message. And he told those women, go, and greeted them and urged them to go tell his brothers to go to Galilee where they would see him. And here we are in Galilee where they are seeing him. Jesus has appeared to them. After Jesus was raised, now, he appeared to the disciples there in Jerusalem over the period of about a week. You remember even Thomas when he got to put his finger in the wounds? That was about 8 days after Jesus was risen from the dead. They were still in Jerusalem. So those appearances that Jesus had made to his disciples were just kind of foreshadowings of the ones that he would continue on with them for a period of 40 days before he finally was ascended to heaven. Jesus had also appeared in Galilee. And so apparently after at least a week in Jerusalem, the disciples start making it back to Galilee. And one of the things they do when they go to Galilee is fishing. And while they're fishing, Jesus appears to them from the beach, telling them to throw their nets on the other side. That wasn't this appearance. That was one of a number of appearances, though. Now, from what Matthew tells us, we discern that this meeting on the mountain was a crucial component of Jesus' plan for preparing the disciples for their mission after he ascended to heaven. The repeated instruction to go to a meeting on a mountain in Galilee demonstrates that this was indeed a momentous occasion. Out of all the appearances of Jesus, this one is of particular importance. This is where he wanted his disciples to meet him. And we think about the fact not only that it was in Galilee, where most of his disciples were from, but also on a mountain. And we just stop and think about the significance. Why does Jesus want them to go to a mountain? Well, there are so many things in Scripture that are important, each of which happens on a mountain. I mean, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. You know, when Moses goes up to the top and meets with God and God speaks. We have Elijah, years later, the prophet, the consummate prophet, standing on the top of Mount Carmel. And after the prophets of Baal have called for Baal to respond to the sacrifices that had been placed before him on the mountain, there's no response. And then Elijah calls upon God, and in power and fire, God responds. And in a dramatic way, the people then seeing this begin declaring, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" So these important things took place on mountains, but there's more. Even in the lifetime of Jesus, we should be reminded that when Jesus preached his sermon, what is it called? The Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew tells us how that when Jesus was preaching that particular sermon, he went up high on the mountain to speak and preach. There is something about going to these places, this high place, that it just draws our attention back to these momentous events. When Jesus was transfigured, and the glory of God shone through him. It was shown to his disciples, whom he took with him up high on the mountain. So the disciples had to know that this meeting right here, it was important. It was big. It was major. There's a reason why Jesus repeatedly summoned them to this auspicious place, where they would have plenty of time for the word to spread and disciples to gather on this mountain. Matthew tells us that the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. He doesn't say only the 11, but he does tell us that the 11 went. I don't think he's excluding others, because though Matthew tells us they were there, the 11, the significance and the location of the meeting suggest that this may well be the appearance of Jesus to more than 500 brothers, to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15. when he is cataloging these appearances of Jesus and how many people had seen him. It also fits with this statement that seems to suggest that there were some that doubted, because by now all the 11 had already seen Jesus, and the one that doubted, that was Thomas, who said, "I will not believe unless I see," had seen and touched, and he had said, "My Lord and my God." And so all of these details seem to communicate to us that this was the first time that many of Jesus' greater body of disciples were seeking him after the resurrection, which would explain this thing about some were doubting, some were doubtful. Now, it is to be noticed that they went where they were told. And there, when they went where they were told, they saw Jesus. It's a subtle lesson, but important nevertheless. If you want to see Jesus, if you want to experience him in your life, if you want to meet with him, be empowered with him, have fellowship with him, then go where he tells you. Do what he tells you. Meet him where he asks you to meet him. Don't hold back. Don't skip time with him. It's critical for believers to seek his presence. Now, when the brothers saw Jesus, they did exactly what they should have done. You notice what they did? When they saw Jesus, they worshiped. They worshiped him. Worship on the mountain. The burning bush where Moses came and God appeared was on the mountain. Sinai was on the mountain when Moses ascended to commune with God. And here are these disciples with Jesus. Elijah, the Lord, he is God. Listen, this scene is communicating the glory and grandeur and majesty of Christ. And his disciples respond in exactly the way they should. Humble submission and adoration for this one who was now risen from the dead. And they've seen, and they are amazed, and they know without a shadow of a doubt now, except for those who are having trouble here. He is God, the Lord. He is God. What do you do with the Lord who is God? You worship him. You adore him. You fall before him in submission and gladness, appreciating the majesty of who he is, absorbing it and proclaiming it back to him. Worship, you see, also is the preparation of the heart for usefulness in the mission of serving God. We see that progression happen here. When they see Jesus, they worship. Then we're going to see how Jesus says, "Now go." And I am telling you that if you're going to go, the way you should go, it starts with your knees bowed before him in worship. Knowing him, adoring him, owning his glory, then responding to his command out of that kind of heart. It is worship from the heart that prepares us for usefulness in the mission of serving God. That's what happened here with the disciples. It was likewise with Isaiah, the prophet whom we refer to often in Isaiah 6. How the Lord appeared to him in a vision to display his majesty and glory. High and lifted up and exalted was he. And the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah is amazed at the glory of God, and he gasps at his own sin. And he falls down before God saying, "Woe is me." The Lord gets one of the seraphim to take the tongs of the fire there, the coals, and take them and touch his lips, because he had recognized his sinfulness was associated with his speech. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And the Lord was both redeeming him and touching his lips to enable him to speak. But it is then that out of this sense of the greatness of God, his own sense of his own sin, and his now redemption, that the Lord begins to ask a question. Who will I send? And who will go for me? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." It is out of the worshipful recognition of the glory of God that we come to the spot where we would say it like that. Lord, send me. Lord, you are great and awesome. And you're in the midst of understanding your majesty. Send me. Use me. I will serve you. Right worship of the Lord is the ground in which the Lord asks us, whom will I send? And the people respond, here I am. Here I am. It starts with a high and lofty view of God, which is itself a little bit uncomfortable because of our sin. But it is a great and high view of God that emboldens us to serve and obey whatever the cost. You know, we do not draw people to the world, of the world. We do not draw the people of the world to the true God by making them comfortable with a diminished view of God and turning all the attention back on them, on the people, as though you're what it's all about. And yet that goes on all over the place in our day. And then when tough times come, people, well, compromise and scramble. The people who know their God, says Daniel, the people who know their God are the people who will be strong and take action. And the people who know their God worship God. And because they know his greatness, because they know his sovereignty, because they know his power, because they know his glory, because they know his beauty, they are driven to be able to go to the world and say, look, this is God. He rules. He's great. He's glorious. And we are not going to compromise who he is. And the focus of this whole creation is on him. He calls sinners who don't deserve to be in his presence to come and enjoy the riches of bowing before his majesty. It's a privilege and a high honor. That, people who answer that call are people that come to faith in God. So we do not draw people to the true God by making them comfortable with a diminished view of who he is. We draw people to God by exhibiting to them his greatness and our amazement and awe of his true glory. Now, as I said, Matthew tells us that some doubted. Those were probably not of the 11, but some of those who were seeing Jesus for the first time after his resurrection. But the honesty of Matthew in telling us this reinforces our confidence in trusting his account. This is not some made-up thing, because he was making this up to try to convince people they never would have said some doubted. Everybody believed. And so this just underscores the fact that this is a witness who is bearing testimony to exactly what he saw and what he knew to be true by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look among ourselves, I have to believe there's some this morning who are experiencing doubts. We all go through trials and difficulties, and some are just doubting and trying to get the feet of our faith up under us. And for those of us who recognize that, we should just acknowledge it and with patience strengthen and encourage those whose faith is weak. That's part of what we're doing here together, helping one another. If you got doubts, don't keep them to yourself. Share them and let us share with you truths that can reach you right at that point of doubt and strengthen you and cause you to look upon him with joy and peace, confidence, and strength. That's the appearance of Jesus. Next, I would direct your attention in this text to the authority of Jesus in verse 18. The authority of Jesus is spoken by Christ himself. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Christ. That's what Matthew has been showing us all along. This bedrock truth is what Matthew is laboring to demonstrate to us. Jesus is the deliverer and redeemer of God's people. And we think a lot about the fact that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And their mindset, though, this Messiah was going to throw off the oppressive Roman government that was now in control in Jerusalem and was ruling things and oppressing the people. The Jews were looking for a mighty deliverer to come and throw off the power of Rome and lead Israel back into its glory days of being in power. And they were unimpressed with Jesus because Jesus' focus was not on Rome. He even said to the question, should I pay taxes? He said, show me a coin, you know, and they show him a coin. Whose image is this? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And this didn't make the Jewish leaders happy for sure. They were unimpressed with Jesus because his focus was not on Rome, but on righteousness and on the heart of man and on the tyranny of death and the devil. Boy, did they miss it. And that really becomes clear as we think about Jesus and his authority right here. Jesus is a far greater conqueror than they were willing to imagine. I mean, they wanted somebody to throw off Rome. Well, you throw off Rome, big deal. If you still got sin and judgment staring you in the face, what good does it do not to be threatened by the Romans? But Jesus declares to this gathered throng, all. You need to read the underscore. That I put in my notes right here. I've got it in all capitals. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. The Romans? That's nothing. The nations are a drop in the bucket. Jesus has all authority in heaven as well as on earth. Of course he would throw off the Romans in due time and every other enemy nation as well. But at present, he has already thrown off the power and authority of Satan and death. That is a true conqueror. One who can do that has authority then to wield his authority every which way he desires. Jesus has been granted all authority. Now let's talk about the meaning of authority. Authority is the right to command. The right to command, the right to compel, and the right to judge. It is based on the possession of superior power and position. It is both the right to rule and the power to enforce. Jesus has all authority and power over everything in heaven and on earth. Nothing is going to be able to overcome him. Think about what that means when he has already told us, no one is able to snatch my sheep. No one shall snatch my sheep out of my hand. They can't, because of his place of power and authority. Jesus has all authority and all power over everything in heaven and on earth, and nothing is going to overcome him. And every molecule is responsible to obey his commands. I like the way that the Apostle Paul puts it all in Ephesians chapter 1. He's praying that the saints will know the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward the saints, toward those who believe. And he says this, that power of God is according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is nothing outside the realm of that which is subjected to Christ. There is no renegade, there is no maverick. There is nothing that's actually able to circumvent the rule and the power and the authority of Christ. All power and authority and dominion belong to him. And you know what that means? Well, it means a lot. It means a lot. But what it means for us as the church here, in light of what Paul says, is that it means that Christ has the absolute right to tell the world what to do and to judge the world. But in particular, he has the right to tell his church what to do. He is our commander. All things are under his feet, and he is the head of the church. He is our God. He is our sovereign Lord and King. Obeying him is not optional, and it is not negotiable. It is obligatory. What he commands is not up for debate or adjustment. Our only options are either to submit when he speaks or to rebel against him and say no. With his authority now stated, Jesus then issues a mission mandate to the church of which he's head. We need to hear it with all our being. So thirdly, we turn to the authorization of the church in verses 19 to 20. Here is this commission. Here is what Jesus authorizes the church to do. Authorizes not only to give them the authority to do, but authorizes them giving their responsibility to do. Here it is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's the commission. Now the major translations all get it slightly off, and it puzzles me why they're persisting in doing this after countless commentators through the years have made a point to say that go here is not the command. Really, go, it's if you translate it accurately, it'd be having gone. A lot of times people say it's going, but it's in the action of going, but it's a past going. So it's like Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're already moving. Now, as you're moving, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. What the point of that explanation is to put your eyes on one focal command, one clearly stated, this is the objective, this is the thing I'm charging you to do. And the other things surrounding it are going to show you what's involved in this major task. Well, what's the major task? What's the focal command here? It's to make disciples. It is the central command that Jesus gives to his brothers here. Make disciples. Well, we'll focus on this for a second. What is it to make disciples? Well, all we have to do is go back and see what Jesus did. What did Jesus do to make disciples? Hey, you, Peter, come here. Follow me. Live with me. Learn from me. Grow with me. Do what I do. Think the way I think. Understand the truth that I'm going to teach you. Jesus issued a call that men would come and follow. And making disciples starts with a call to people to come and follow Christ. And following Christ requires self-denial. This is one thing you want. What is making disciples? What is a disciple? Someone first and foremost is going to say, count me in. I'm counting myself out. I mean, I'm denying myself. I want to follow Christ. I want to be like you, learn from you, love you. Jesus told those who would come after him that the way of following him is the way of denying self and taking up one's cross. It's the way of following him. He also said this way is not the easy way. It is a hard way, a very difficult way. If we just think of some of the things that Jesus pointed out about following him, it involves, in effect, hating everyone in comparison to the supreme love that they have for him. Loving him so much that the love you have for others could almost be reckoned as hate. Following Christ is like taking up a cross every day. It is like losing your life for Christ's sake and thereby finding it. And this way of discipleship is the way of salvation. It is the way that leads to life. It is clear that becoming a disciple of Jesus is no less than what it means to be a Christian, to be saved from God's wrath, to be redeemed. Becoming a disciple is not elevating ourselves to a higher level among the people of God. That there are those in the last umpteen years that have been trying to preach this thing of, well, you can just believe these facts and be saved, but if you really want to follow, but then if you can become a disciple after that, the Bible knows nothing of such teaching. It is a lie that sends many people comfortably to hell because they don't repent of sin. They don't live for Christ. They've just been taught that if they think that these things are true, that's okay. But faith, true faith, is a faith that obeys. It is a faith that embraces Jesus as Lord, as first issue of importance. He is Savior and He is Lord. So becoming a disciple is not elevating oneself to a higher level among the people of God. Being a disciple is the only level there is among Christ's redeemed. As MacArthur says, a person who is not Christ's true disciple does not belong to Him and is not saved. When a person genuinely confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, he is immediately saved, immediately made a disciple, and immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. Not to be Christ's disciple is therefore not to be Christ's at all. I agree 100% with what he said there. Now, the rich young man who came kneeling before Jesus is an example of a person who tried to have salvation without having Christ's lordship. And it did not work. He wanted eternal life without submission to Christ's directives. And Jesus made it plain that to have eternal life, one must not merely have mental assent to certain facts, but must approach the Lord with a heart that fully trusts in Him and disowns oneself and one's possessions in order to follow Him as His disciple. So making disciples involves preaching the gospel and growing in Christ's likeness. Those who turn to believe and obey the gospel, who turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Are there those among us today who need to make the initial step of following Christ, of coming to Him with your sins and trusting Him to save you? You can't be saved unless you, as you come, you are willing to give Him all that you are and submit to His lordship and leadership. That is what repentance in effect is. The determination not to be your own boss, but to have the Lord Jesus Christ to be the one who rules and reigns in your heart and your life. And if that is you today, oh, today as we're focusing on this commission of the church, there's no more fitting occasion for you to turn from your sin and yourself. And instead of going away grieved, as did the rich young man when he heard the true claims of the gospel, instead of going away grieved like he did, you never go away from Jesus, but you cling to Him because He is your hope, your life, and your strength, and your salvation. Amen. Now, in calling followers, Jesus told them that He would make them to be fishers of men. This is the work of discipleship. This is what He is commanding and commissioning His people here. It's kind of like the fishing imagery was something that Jesus gave as a foreshadowing to this point now that He's arrived and giving this commission. This is what being fishers of men is. It's making disciples, calling others to follow. Part of becoming a disciple, then, is becoming a maker of other disciples. It is more than evangelism, but it starts with evangelism. It is more than telling others about Christ, but it starts with telling others about their sin and about Christ. And when Paul and Barnabas were together in Derbe, where they were doing work of making disciples, Acts 14:21 says that they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Those who believed were the disciples. Disciples of Christ are called to get in on the mission. And the mission is make disciples. Furthermore, the commission reveals that following Christ and making disciples has a worldwide trajectory. It's not just about your next door neighbor or the person you work with, although it's about them. But Jesus is showing the importance of going beyond where you are. Make disciples of all nations. So the purpose of the suffering of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection was to bring into heaven with him people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It was always God's plan to save people from all over the world. So discipleship does not just focus on people who look like me, who talk like me, and maybe act culturally like me, but also on those who look different and talk differently, not just we Southerners, but even you Midwesterners. Well, I'm becoming one of those. I still don't say beg unless I'm imitating one of you, but anyway, you know, get my point. But the point really is much further than that. It's about reaching people with different skin tones, cultural backgrounds, and who speak different languages. The Great Commission exhibits God's opinion. The Great Commission exhibits God's opinion of what our world calls racism. You could refer to it as ethnic bigotry. Looking at your skin and your way of life and thinking you're better than others who don't share that same thing. Who look down on others who aren't like you. It is clear God's teaching of the Great Commission says, you, when you look at people, what you should see is not what color they are, what language they speak, whether they come from a highly refined culture or whether they're savage in what it looks like compared to the world. What matters is that they are lost sinners who are condemned under the wrath of God, who need salvation and forgiveness, and whose joy and meaning in a life will be found when they repent of their sin and trust in Christ and follow Him. We should see when we look at the world not what distinguishes us, but rather the inward commonality we share, and that is that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The world consists of lost people who need Christ and need to become His disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus designates three important aspects involved in making disciples: going, baptizing, and teaching. Going stresses that you don't just sit there. The Great Commission is not, y'all come, but go tell. Just like the angel telling the women who came to the tomb, go quickly and tell his disciples that Jesus is risen. Don't just sit there. Don't cloister yourself. Get out there and get in the midst of the world and reach out to it with the glorious gospel. It's true for each one of us, and it's true for us together as one. That we meet in here and we welcome anybody from out there to come. We want them to come. We want them to hear. But we can't be satisfied with who might wander through the door. We must wander through the door and go to them and tell them. Next, Jesus says baptizing. When folks become disciples of Jesus, we are to baptize them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word baptize means to immerse, to place into. And that is what Jesus is talking about. The act of submitting to water baptism is not an act which contributes to salvation. Jesus wasn't trying to say here that this is how disciples get saved. No, he says make disciples and then baptize them. It is an act of obedience, because it's very important in their understanding of who they are in Christ. The act of submitting to water baptism is not an act which contributes to salvation, but the order here shows that it is important. Baptism is a public profession of faith in Christ. It is the initial way a follower tells the world that they belong to Jesus, that they are denying themselves. And then by faith, they are uniting themselves with what He has done. With what He has done in His life. What He has done in His death and burial. And what He has done in His resurrection. That these realities are actually then reckoned unto and brought into their lives really. and truly. So now they will walk in newness of life because they, by Christ's work, have been set free from sin and death and the tyranny of sin in their lives. So this is an act of obedience which expresses the beautiful reality of our union with Christ. By faith we are joined with Him in these ways. We are new creatures in Christ. We are free from sin's dominion and alive to God. So baptism portrays these realities for us to embrace and shouts out loudly to the world that we belong to Christ and we have entered into a relationship with the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We've entered into a relationship with the Father. We are His children. We have entered into a relationship with the Son. We are saved by His work. And we have entered into a relationship with the Spirit because we are made alive and led by Him. This ordinance is so serious that to refuse to take part in it is to disobey the Lord. And if you defiantly disobey the Lord in this, could you really be His disciple? And it baffles me how some extreme dispensationalists, where they come from, their viewpoint, but some extremes assert that water baptism is no longer called for. And we're in a different dispensation. I just want to point out that I am sure they do not believe that Jesus' promise that He makes about being with them to the end of the age is something that's over and gone. And they no doubt will claim Jesus has promised to be with me till the end of the age. And that promise coordinates those with that promise there coordinates with these directives, with these actions. Till the end of the age, we should be making disciples. To the end of the age, we should be going. To the end of the age, we should be baptizing. And to the end of the age, we should be teaching. If you're a follower who's not been baptized, it is time. It's time to submit, and it is time to openly declare to the world that you belong to Jesus unashamedly and that you gladly embrace His work for you. Now, the third critical aspect of making disciples here is teaching. Making disciples means teaching them. What does Jesus say? To carefully observe a little bit of what I taught you. Okay, no, a whole lot of what I taught you. Oh, no, that's not what He says. All that He has commanded. Bottom lines here are teaching and obeying. Disciples of Jesus want to learn of Him. They want to know Him better, and they want to obey Him. That's what a disciple does. That is his call to follow, teaching, learning, obeying. So true saving faith is a faith that's marked by the drive and the desire to obey Christ. Listen, proof, Hebrews 5:9. Declares that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Romans 6:17 describes conversion as becoming, as this, as becoming obedient from the heart. Obedient from the heart to the gospel teaching. So making disciples involves teaching and obeying Christ. You claim to be a disciple? Do you want to know Him more? Do you seek to obey all that He has commanded? Well, you know, I'm not saying that He's perfect, right? We know that we have the flesh. We know we sin. We know we're growing and maturing as believers, but our heart's desire is to embrace one day that full final perfection that there will be when we are glorified with Him forever. In pursuit of that, we throw off all that hinders, and our lives are marked by this. Let me be found obeying Jesus. Knowing Him, loving Him, obeying Him. Finally, I point you to the assurance that Jesus provides here as He gives this commission. The last part of verse 20. You know, what would be possible if we engaged in the effort to which Jesus is calling, but did it in our own strength? What good would that do? The good and glorious news is that the Lord does not just unload a commission on His disciples and walk away and leave us to our own devices and to our own strength. In fact, the assurance that Jesus shares here at the conclusion of His appearance is mind-blowing and yet so critical as an aspect to the whole thing of what is going on here when He commissions His people. And it starts The importance of this starts with, here's where you find the word behold. What's the word behold all about? Well, when Jesus is born and the angels tell the shepherds to come, behold! This is staggering. The God-man is in the cradle. And Jesus says, behold, look, stop and think. Absorb the staggering nature here. Wonder and be amazed. Behold urges us to consider something that is explosive to our brains. And here it is. Jesus says to his disciples that as they engage in this endeavor to make disciples, he himself is with the disciples always, even to the end of the age. Always. I, the Lord, here's Jesus speaking, I, the Lord, in whom is invested all authority in heaven and on earth, yes, me, I am with you, present with you, always. As Jesus assures his disciples of his continuous presence, he supplies what is necessary for our courage and for our confidence. He supplies all the power needed to accomplish the work. Now, I often remind you of Paul's approach when he went to Corinth. And he's now gone away and writing a letter back, and he's reminding them how things were when he was there. And he makes the point of saying he refused to resort to human schemes and fleshly approaches in seeking to win the lost there. He wasn't going about this man's way. No, he simply preached Christ and depended on the Spirit so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, no amount of human power can truly convert a soul. You can manipulate people to make decisions. You can affect their behavior. You can drum up emotions and you can nag people to do something. But you cannot. One human being, we cannot change the hearts of other human beings. We can't. God alone can, and God does. But you can squeeze out the truth, and you can increase the fluff and the entertainment and get people inside a church building. But that will not get them to Christ. It may just make them more comfortable in their lostness. Getting people to Christ, to a view to the right understanding of the glorious and great God that He is, requires the work of God. And that's why the presence of Christ is so essential here and so assuring. I am with you always. It promises results. Here's where our confidence is: in Christ. Sow the seed and let Christ do the work, but sow the seed. Seed of the gospel. Keep sowing. Preaching Christ, calling people to come and follow, come and be disciples of Jesus. It is this reassuring promise that Jesus gives that really should send us out the door with confidence and courage. Such was the assurance given to Joshua as Israel stood poised to enter the land of promise. Here were all the Israelites gathered on the threshold of the promised land. Moses has died, and Joshua, his assistant, is about to lead the people over the river and into the land. And the Lord comes to Joshua, and the Lord makes a promise to Joshua, and he says this: I am giving the land to you. Basically, the Lord was saying he was giving the land to the people, but they had to go get it. They weren't going to be the ones getting it. They weren't going to achieve it with their great power, though God is going to do this thing. But they've got to go, and they've got to do things like march around Jericho and all of the things that they did just to show God is doing this. They had to go into the land and take it. And as the Lord spoke to Joshua, he said this: just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Well, doing what Christ has called us to do in this commission of making disciples, it requires strength and courage. But Jesus gives us here what we need to be that. I am with you. Don't be strong and courageous because you're mighty. But don't be strong and courageous because you can win arguments with your brain. Don't be strong and courageous because you have an endearing personality. Be strong and courageous because I am with you. It's the kind of thing like that motivated Jesus to say, you know, when they call you before the courts, don't worry what you're going to say. For in that hour, the Spirit will give you what you need to say. And this is not to say don't be prepared, but it's to say do not put your confidence in you. Put your confidence in Him who will never leave you, who is invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. We are powerless in this conquest, yet we are to go into the land, so to speak, and let God do the giving and reap by just continuing to sow the seed of the gospel. He has promised, I will be with you. I will be with you always. I will not leave you or forsake you. Not through the end of the age. Be strong and courageous. Trust me. Believe me. Rest in me. Obey me. This is the hope of the Christ follower. No matter where we go, no matter what we face, in the midst of celebration of many people coming to faith, or in the midst of persecution from the worst of Christ's enemies, He will never leave. I mean, in your worst and darkest moments, in your life of living every day, when you have hardships and pressures and all this stress, He will never leave you. But just remember, those stresses, what's the main thing He's called us to? Make disciples. And He will never leave. He's there to work, to assure, to give hope and strength, and to bless. Praise God, He never leaves. Well, there are a number of incredible purposes for the church. We are to worship and fellowship and encourage, but there's one central mission, and that is to make disciples. Let's not forget it. Let's pray.